The following message on Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 28, is the 57th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, September 1st, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn to Hebrews 11. In this chapter, as we have seen for some weeks, the writer is illustrating his definition or description of persevering faith. That faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, as the King James or New King James translates. Perhaps better translated, faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for and a persuasion of things not seen. We come today to the example of Moses, and in a sense, Moses is, as I indicated last time, he is the supreme example as far as his relevance to these Israelites to whom the writer sends this letter. They look upon Moses rightly as the mediator of the Old Covenant. It was to him that God appeared and gave the law. It was he who was the deliverer, the God-appointed deliverer to bring them out of bondage. And the principle by which he lived, obviously, was a principle to be imitated. Well, in these verses, verses 24 through 28, we have set out in some detail the example of Moses. Others have been passed over with a verse. Many others will be passed over with not even the mention of their name, but just a general statement towards the end of the chapter, but not Moses. Moses is given quite extensive treatment. Considering the size of the chapter and the number of examples given in it, his example along with Abraham's example are extensive. And we read beginning in verse 24 that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. As I've indicated, Moses' example is very instructive. Not only considering the place which he had in the history of redemption and the place that he had in the esteem of the Jews, but his example for us is particularly instructive because of the radical nature of his obedience and his faith. J.C. Ryle says that in the cause of God and truth, his, that is Moses, was one of the greatest sacrifices mortal man ever made. Others have refused much, but none, Ryle says, I think, so much as Moses. Others have done well in the way of self-sacrifice and self-denial, but he excels them all. The example of Moses is set out with reference to two things in these verses. First, with reference to the sufferings of Israel and the part that he took in those sufferings. And that's found in verses 24 through 26. And then his example is set out with reference to Israel's deliverance from Egypt, verses 27 and 28. So let's consider these two segments of the text, each taking up a distinct theme. The first, the example of Moses with reference to the sufferings of Israel. And let's read verses 24 through 26 once more. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In this passage, the writer tells us what Moses did. That is, he speaks of an act or an action by which his faith was evidenced. He gives us, further in verse 25, an interpretation of what Moses did. And then in verse 26, he gives us an explanation or the reason for why Moses did what he did. First, the simple statement of the fact, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Statement of fact. Then verse 25, a reference or an interpretation of what he did, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's interpretation. That is to speak something of the context or the reason. And then verse 27, or verse 26, the reason why he did what he did, why he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Well, what did Moses do, first of all? What was the action by which his faith, a faith that is a confident assurance of things hoped for and a persuasion concerning things not seen, what did he do that evidenced that he had that kind of faith? Well, verse 24 gives us the circumstance and tells us the action. By faith, when he became of age, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the phrase that is used here, translated come of age, when he had come of age, is a very curious phrase because that is not exactly a translation. That's more an interpretive paraphrase. Now, it is true that what Moses did, or at least where we pick up the record of his life, with his first appearing as Israel's deliverer at age 40, though he was misguided in his zeal at that occasion, nonetheless, when he had grown up, when he had come of age at age 40, and that's how Acts 7:23 speaks of him, when he had grown up, it is true that at that point, at that age, he stood forth as the servant of Jehovah. But literally, the phrase that is found in the Greek text is megas genomenos. That is, literally it means when he was great. The word megas, you know, megabyte. All right, that's it just means great bytes, a lot of storage. All right, so megas genomenos, genomenos simply means when someone becomes. And so when he became great, and if we translate it literally, it can have reference to his occupying in his position in Egypt a place of great wealth, a place of great power, and a place of great worldly honor in the court of Pharaoh. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it could be that the reference that the writer has here is not so much to when chronologically he did what he did, but when in terms of earthly privilege he did what he did. That when he was great, when he occupied a place of virtually unequaled wealth and power and worldly honor, it was then that he chose to take his place with God's people and to suffer with them. Well, both these things, that is age and privilege, were true when it comes to the circumstances of Moses' act. What Moses did at age 40 was not the act of a naive, youth. This was not the act of naive youthful enthusiasm. He was a man in middle years who knew quite well what he was doing and knew what it would cost him in terms of worldly power and prestige. What Moses did, he did with his eyes wide open. In my own judgment, I think the text should be translated, however, when he was great. That is, when he had reached a place as an adult, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he refused to continue in that relationship, not in the sense that he repudiated any friendship that might have developed with Pharaoh's daughter, with his adoptive mother, but he refused the position, the official position and privileges that came with that. Now, some have conjectured, and I don't think rightly so necessarily, but some have conjectured that Pharaoh had no sons. And therefore, that is this Pharaoh, there's another Pharaoh later on who loses a son in the last plague. But this Pharaoh, there are some who say that this Pharaoh had no sons. And therefore the son of his daughter, even the adopted son of his daughter, Moses, would have come to the throne of Egypt at the time of the sitting Pharaoh's death. Now, that may be so. We just don't know. There's no evidence that substantiates it. And there are writers who would say, well, in that case, to be styled the son of Pharaoh's daughter would be virtually equivalent in our generation to being the Prince of Wales. That you are the heir apparent to the throne of England. In this case, the son of Pharaoh's daughter would be the heir apparent to the throne of Egypt. That, however, has no real foundation in the text. We don't know whether this Pharaoh had a son or not. And indeed, according to the best chronology that is available, the best information that's available, the Pharaoh at the time of Moses' birth did have sons. According to the best chronology, and you must understand that dating the Pharaohs is very tenuous at best. But in any case, the best information available is that the Pharaoh at the time of Moses' birth was a man named Thutmose I, who besides having a daughter, whose name was Hatshepsut, had two sons who actually succeeded him to the throne. Thutmose II and Thutmose III. But what is obvious, whether Moses is the heir apparent or not, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he is in a place of great wealth and power and worldly honor. And it is at that point that he repudiates his Egyptian citizenship. He repudiates all of these royal privileges and everything that went with that royal office, as we'll see in a bit. And he identified himself with the enslaved Hebrews. Now that's what he did. He had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, but as a fruit of his faith in the God of his fathers, he repudiated his adoption. He could no longer live as an Egyptian with a clear conscience. Well, that's what the text says he did. By faith, Moses, when he became great, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now consider verse 25, the writer's interpretation of what Moses did. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now there's a bit of interpretation in that. An interpretation of the choice. And what the writer is saying is that in refusing to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer, the bottom line of what he did, the real choice that he was making, was that he actually chose to endure or to share ill treatment with the people of God. He chose that deliberately. He did not simply repudiate one life, he chose another. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Well, what was the bottom line of what he did? What was the real choice that he was making? He chose to share ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. At the bottom, at the foundation of what he did, his choice was a moral choice. It was a moral choice. Moses did not live as multitudes have lived on the face of this earth. He did not live in obedience to king pragmatism. He did not live in obedience to king pleasure ease. If that is where his loyalty had been, had he bowed to king pragmatism and bowed to king pleasure and bowed to king ease, he would never have made the choice that he made. His choice was not fundamentally an economic one, though it had tremendous economic ramifications for him. But his choice was not fundamentally, for example, an economic one. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made the choice that he made. On the basis of pure economics, or if the choice was made on the basis simply of earthly comfort and ease, he would not have made the choice that he made. On the basis of pure economics or in the interest of earthly comfort and privilege, the pragmatic thing to do would have been to remain the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the devil would have provided him with a very suitable rationalization for doing that. Well, surely I can do more in the position I hold in Egypt to free the slaves, that if I repudiate all of this power and privilege, if I repudiate the ear of Pharaoh, if I repudiate my royal office and all the privilege that goes with it, who would have a better opportunity to gain the ear and the agreement of Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go than the son of his daughter, his grandson? So the devil would have provided Moses with a very handy rationalization to continue on in the present situation if pragmatism ruled. There was a very clear, what would have appeared to be, a very clear path for Moses. He would have remained the son of Pharaoh's daughter and have repudiated any direct identification with the Jewish slaves. In fact, if he wanted to be a real pragmatist, he would have kept his Jewishness secret and appealed to Pharaoh on the basis of some other principle rather than tipping his hand that he has a vested interest himself in seeing the slaves released. So if pragmatism had ruled, Moses would have taken a different path. Had his king, had his Lord been fleshly pleasure, he wouldn't have taken the path that he did. For in repudiating his office, he was repudiating all of the fleshly pleasures of Egyptian royalty. Now we have seen, history tells us how they buried their royalty and the lavishness with which their tombs were outfitted. Even to the point of burying slaves with them, that they might have pleasures in the world to come. Well, if they lived well in death, you can imagine how they lived in terms of earthly pleasure in life. And certainly, the distance between the lifestyle in terms of earthly pleasures and delights, the distance in lifestyle between Moses, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and Moses, the Hebrew slave, that distance was infinite. Far greater than any difference between a plantation owner, for example, and a black slave. The distance would have been infinitely greater than that. But nonetheless, Moses did not follow the principle of bowing to earthly pleasure. To to remain the son of Pharaoh's daughter would have meant repudiating something else. He repudiates being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Had he stayed the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would have had to repudiate something else. If not outwardly, in terms of actual profession. In fact, inwardly in the heart, it would have been unavoidable. He would have had to have repudiated God. He would have had to have repudiated any thought of a life of righteousness and holiness, and all for the sake of the fleeting enjoyment of the fleshly pleasures of sin. Now, Moses wouldn't do that. His choice was to take his place among God's people and to order his life according to the principles of righteousness. He chose a clear conscience before God, before or over the gratification of his flesh. Now, if there's no other principle illustrated in the man's life, that is clearly illustrated. As Ryle says, the extreme nature of his faith and obedience, the radical nature, rather, of his faith and obedience, illustrates the choice that he made and the principle that he lived by. On the basis of this world's wisdom, what Moses did is absolutely unthinkable. On the basis of this world's wisdom. How many men of the world do you know that would consciously choose to throw away a royal inheritance and all that goes with it to become a slave? Well, on the basis of the world's wisdom, his choice was unthinkable. But on the basis of that wisdom which comes from God, his choice was the only sane thing to do. Now, can you imagine how his Egyptian friends, how the other members of the royal household, beginning with his adoptive mother, must have thought when he did what he did? They must have thought he had gone insane. He's lost his mind. And yet Moses chose to bear the reproach of men. He chose to do what appeared to be insane in the eyes of man rather than to commit moral insanity before God. Well, the writer tells us that he chose to suffer affliction rather than to continue to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But then verse 26 tells us the reason for this action. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The reason for his choice was the judgment that he made concerning the things from which he had to choose. The judgment that he made, or the reason of his choice, was the judgment that he made concerning the value or the relative importance of the things from which he had to choose. Now, how do you choose things? If you go to the lumber yard, and you're going to do a project, you're going to make a little shed, and you decide to buy some 2x4s, and you go down to Home Depot or to McClendon's, wherever, and you go back into the lumber area, and you begin to pull out 2x4s, and some of them look like this, and some of them are kind of bowed that way, and then some of them are straight. Which ones do you get? Well, you unpile the whole thing, don't you? I do. I unpile the whole thing, looking for the straight ones, and incur the wrath of the employees. But just then, I'll look through the whole thing to get the ones I want. Why? Because I place greater value on those over amongst the other things I have to choose from. Well, Moses made the choice he did because of the judgment that he made concerning the things he had to choose from. On one hand were the treasures of Egypt, not exactly an inconsequential pile of goods, right? Bill Gates looks like a pauper next to these guys. to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to have literally the wealth of the ancient world at your hands. That's what's on one side. On the other side, the reward. Or as the Authorized Version says, the recompense of reward. Now, while the treasures of Egypt were obviously impressive, so that none of us, I suspect, have ever seen anything that really compares. We may have been to London, we may have seen the royal, the crown jewels, we may have been to certain museums and seen other, you may have been to the British Museum and seen the King's Library. Those of you that like books, it's a pretty decent library. We may get a taste of certain things, we may see certain things, but nothing like the wealth of Egypt. They were impressive, but they were nothing compared with the reward that God has prepared for those who love Him. Nothing. Not worthy of being put on the same balance. And Moses, like Abraham, looked for a better country and a heavenly inheritance. He could have made Egypt home. He could have inherited Egypt for all intents and purposes. But like Abraham, he looked for a better country. He looked for a heavenly inheritance. And though that was yet unseen to him, he never set his eyes on the promised inheritance, had never set his eyes on the heavenly home, though that was as yet unseen to him, he ordered his life in accordance with what his faithful Lord has promised. Moses looked unto the reward. The reward that God had promised in His Word. On one side, the eye could see the treasures of Egypt. On the other side, all that the physical eye could see. And this is important, brethren. On one side, these eyes, the physical eye, could see the treasures of Egypt. Already, no doubt, had experienced something of the pleasures of sin. On one side, could see. The other side could see something too. The other eye could see something too. But all it could see was affliction and reproach and suffering. Affliction and reproach and suffering. But laying hold on God's revelation with the eye of faith, laying hold on God's revelation of better things to come for those who suffer according to the will of God, the eyes of faith saw the recompense of reward. They saw the heavenly Canaan. They saw the saving of the soul, the language that's used at the end of chapter 10. And it is with those two things in view, what could be seen with the physical eye and what could be seen with the eye of faith, that Moses made his choice. But all the physical eye could see, on the one hand, the treasures of Egypt, on the other hand, suffering, affliction, reproach. And the world, because it can't see any further than that, doesn't make the choice that Moses makes. That third view has to be seen. But not with the physical eyes, the eyes of faith. By faith, Moses saw what was as yet unseen, so that he was willing. He chose to forego the treasures of Egypt. He took his stand with the people of God. He took his stand with the God of his fathers. He set his hope on the glories which would come when the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the Christ came. And the writer is very emphatic. He chose or esteemed the reproaches of Christ. There was messianic hope in what Moses did. But he determined that he would gladly bear Christ's reproach. The reproach of being a servant of God waiting for the coming one. he would gladly bear that reproach, for he knew that his confidence in God was not unfounded. There would be a great recompense or reward. And what an example Moses has then become to us as Christians. I hope you know this book, J.C. Ryle's Holiness. If you've not read this book, I very much urge you to read it. It's just one of those books that every Christian ought to read. There's probably a dozen extraordinarily good books that if you read nothing else in the rest of your Christian life, you should read them. Well, this is one of them. And in the chapter on Moses as an example, I want you to hear just, I hope not too lengthily, hear what Ryle has to say about his example. And I'll simply survey the several pages, just giving you the head, and then come to the crux of why I'm reading this. He says, Moses gave up three things for the sake of his soul. He gave up rank and greatness, and more than this, he refused pleasure, and more than this, he refused riches, the treasures in Egypt. He chose three things for the sake of his soul. He chose suffering and affliction. He chose the company of a despised people. He chose reproach and scorn. How can this conduct, Ryle asks, be accounted for? What possible reason can be given for it? To refuse that which is generally called good, to choose that which is commonly thought evil, is not the way of flesh and blood. This is not the way of man. This requires some explanation. What will that explanation be? Every step in Moses' wonderful career, every action in his journey through life after leaving Pharaoh's court, his choice of seeming evil, his refusal of seeming good, all must be traced to this fountain. All will be found to rest on this foundation. God had spoken to him, and he had faith in God's word. If you want to understand Moses, there it is. God had spoken. He believed God. And I love this image. Ryle says faith was a telescope to Moses. It made him see the goodly land afar off. Rest, peace, and victory. When dim-sighted reason could only see trial and barrenness, storm and tempest, weariness and pain. Faith told Moses that all this rank and greatness was of the earth, earthy, a poor, vain, empty thing, frail, fleeting, and passing away, and that there was no true greatness like that of serving God. Faith told Moses that worldly pleasures were pleasures of sin. They were mingled with sin. They led on to sin. They were ruinous to the soul and displeasing to God. It would be small comfort to have pleasure while God was against him. Better suffer and obey God than to be at ease in sin. Faith told Moses that these pleasures, after all, were only for a season. They could not last. They were all short-lived. They would weary him soon. He must leave them all in a few years. Faith told him that there was a reward in heaven for the believer far richer than the treasures in Egypt. Durable riches where rust could not corrupt nor thieves break through and steal. The crown there would be incorruptible. The weight of glory would be exceeding and eternal. And faith bade him look away to an unseen heaven if his eyes were dazzled with Egyptian gold. He saw with the eye of faith kingdoms crumbling to dust. Riches taking to themselves wings and fleeing away. Pleasures leading on to death and judgment. And Christ only and his little flock enduring forever. Wonder not that he chose affliction, a despised people, and reproach. And if you would ever be saved, You must make the choice that Moses made. You must choose God before the world. You must make up your mind to choose much that seems evil and to give up and refuse much which seems good. Nothing else will do. Knowledge will not do. Feeling will not do. A regular use of outward forms will not do. Good companions will not do. All these may do something, but the fruit they produce has no power of continuance. It will not last. A religion springing from such sources will only endure so long as there is no tribulation or persecution because of the word. But as soon as there is any, this religion will dry up. It is a clock without mainspring or weights. Its face may be beautiful, and you may turn its fingers around, but it will not go. A religion that is to stand must have a living foundation, and there is none other but faith. There must be a real, heartfelt belief that God's promises are sure and to be depended on, a real belief that what God says in the Bible is all true, and that every doctrine contrary to this is false, whatever anyone may say. There must be a real belief that all God's words are to be received, however hard and disagreeable to flesh and blood, and that His way is right and all others wrong. This there must be, or you will never come out from the world, take up the cross, follow Christ, and be saved. You must learn to believe promises better than possessions, things unseen better than things seen, things in heaven out of sight better than things on earth before your eyes, the praise of the invisible God better than the praise of visible man. Then and then only you will make a choice like Moses and prefer God to the world. Pretty good example. Let's learn to believe promises better than possessions, things unseen better than things seen. In verses 27 and 28, the writer goes forward and speaks of the example of Moses with reference to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now I'm not going to tarry here. The principle that faith is a conviction concerning divinely revealed but as yet unseen realities is clearly illustrated. But there are two additional lessons that I want to derive from this text. And the first is this, that setting one's eyes on the invisible God and living in His fear is the greatest antidote to the fear of man. Look at what the writer says. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Had Moses feared the face of man, he would never have done what he did. And yet, he feared God more. And in point of fact, we will never be free of the fear of man until we fear God. Fear of man is natural to us in our fallen condition. Fear of man is natural to us in our fallen condition. It is part of the baggage that Adam left us. It's part of our remaining sin, the fear of man. Whether it's the fear of what men can do to us or the fear of their opinions about us, whatever form it may take, the fear of man is very natural to fallen man. And there is only one thing that will cast it out ultimately, and that's the fear of God. Now, on many occasions, I've commended to you the text in Leviticus. I believe it's Leviticus 19:4 or 14. I can't remember the exact reference. Perhaps if we turn there, I can find it. One of the realities of staying in one place for a long time is that you get to hear the same things over and over again. Leviticus 19:14. This text has been revolutionary in my own understanding of the doctrine of the fear of God. And I want to give credit where credit is due. I didn't have a good, clear sense of the organizing principle of the Bible's doctrine of the fear of God until Greg Nichols brought this text to my attention. It says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am Jehovah," or "I am the Lord." The question, of course, is why should I not curse a deaf man? The deaf man won't hear me. He won't even know it's happened. Why shouldn't I trip a blind man? He won't see me do it. He won't know who did it. So why shouldn't I curse a deaf man? Why shouldn't I trip a blind man? Well, the reason is, though the deaf man will not hear and the blind man will not see, there's a God in heaven who hears and sees. And the God in heaven will see me, will hear me curse the deaf man, and the God in heaven, and God in heaven will see me trip the blind man. So what is it then to fear God? It is to conduct oneself according to the principle to be remembered at all times that what I say and what I do and even beyond that what I think and feel, what I say, do, think, and feel are observed in heaven. By the eye of the Lord, which is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And it is to remember that He calls men to account for their deeds. To live in the fear of God is to live under the eye of God and under the ear of God. And that is the only principle that will drive out the fear of man. The fear of God. Back in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It was his conviction, a faith conviction, concerning the presence of God on every occasion. That God was always present as the witness to what he said and did. It was that principle, living as a creature conscious of his accountability to his Creator and his Lord. Living as a servant with accountability to his Lord. That was the principle. Enduring as seeing him who was invisible, he didn't fear the wrath of the king. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, our Lord Jesus touches on this same principle. Matthew 10:24 through 28. He addresses the subject of the fear of man. Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Well, why is that? How come you can't hide things? How come everything will be uncovered? Well, because God sees everything. God knows everything. It's just not possible that these things that for the enemies of Christ to assault his disciples and to call them by such reproachful names as they called him, to think, well, they'll do that and get away with it, that they'll never have to give account for that. He says, not so. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. And then he says to his disciples, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. In other words, you have a responsibility. You have an obligation to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the truth. But you're going to face the opposition of men, just like I've faced, he says, the opposition of men. And the temptation is going to be to fear them. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, fear God and you won't fear man. At least you won't let the fear of man rule you. Now Moses, I have no doubt, when he fled Egypt, was legitimately fleeing for his life. There was a legitimate fear of self-preservation. But yet, he obeyed. He obeyed God in his obedience, or in his acting. All right, setting one's eyes on the invisible God and living in his fear is the great antidote to the fear of man. But then secondly, true faith in God evidences itself in careful obedience to his word, especially as his word instructs us how to escape his wrath against sinners. True faith in God will evidence itself in careful obedience to his word, especially as his word instructs us when it comes to how to escape his wrath against sinners. Looking back to Hebrews 11, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Well, what if they had just brushed off that little detail about putting the blood over the doorpost and keeping the Passover that night? Well, Jehovah is our God. He has sent his deliverer. We have seen him with our eyes. He has sent all these plagues as tokens of his kindness to us. Surely he doesn't expect us to do this. What would have happened to them? They would have perished just like the Egyptians did. Scrupulous obedience to the method of deliverance that God prescribes is necessary to being delivered. And therefore, true faith will evidence itself in careful obedience to God's word, all of God's word, especially as it instructs us how to escape God's wrath against sinners. Now you see, the reason I make this point is there are multitudes who call themselves Christians today who claim to have faith in God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who want nothing to do with the gospel. But the gospel, Christ is the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And you see, that was the issue to which this letter was addressed. You had a body of Hebrew professing believers who were toying with the idea of whether they really needed Christ the Passover lamb. In point of fact, it was all or nothing. It was the gospel or nothing. And that's what the writer, that's what his great concern is. That in repudiating the one method of salvation appointed, they were repudiating the whole thing. Now, the gospel is quite unfriendly to our pride. It's quite unfriendly to our flesh. It doesn't cater to us. All the glory ends up going to God. All the blame ends up coming to us. It's not, humanly speaking, it's not really all that interesting a theory, as long as the mind of the flesh is ruling. But Moses' example, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. By faith, he laid hold on the provision for their deliverance from the coming of the wrath of God, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so the example, of course, for us is that if we would imitate Moses, if we would have this kind of faith, then it must be a faith that goes all the way and embraces the gospel, no matter the withering to the flesh or to our pride or what have you. All right, our time is gone, brethren. When we come back next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll begin in verse 29 with Israel at the Red Sea. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Does that ever bother you? Ever bother you? Why did the Egyptians go into the Red Sea? Okay, we'll talk about that next time. Why did they go into the Red Sea? I mean, they were not... You can understand the Israelites, at least you can approach understanding the Israelites. I still have a little trouble imagining myself standing on the edge of the Red Sea getting ready to take that first step between the Cecil B. DeMille's Jell-O. You remember the... if you put yourself in a position, you can understand, a little bit of fear and trembling, but the Egyptians, do you get what they did? Do you understand why they went in after them? Okay, we'll talk about that next time and see what principle by which the Egyptians were motivated. Yeah, there is a very clear explanation, but I want you to think about it for a week. Why did the Israelites go in? Why did the Egyptians go in? Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for the example of your servant Moses, the man of God. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to imitate his faith, that whatever this world offers us, we would esteem it as nothing compared to the recompense of reward. We pray that you would help us to endure as seeing you who are invisible, and to live in your fear, and not to fear the face of man. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his gospel, and ask your blessing in his name. Amen.